And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at the last few verses, verses 14 through 16. And Paul, just to remind us, is sketching out the priorities of Christian life in the local church, what we are doing here, what the church is to look like. In fact, we've studied in 1 Timothy chapters 1, 2, and 3 a variety of issues already. Paul addresses the goal, first of all, of Christian teaching, what Christian teaching in the church aims for. He's also addressed the issue of the role of the law in the Christian life. He's touched on the question of prayer. Remember that? What the church is to pray for, even whom the church is to pray, for whom. And he has touched on the issue of the role relationship between men and women in the local church, issues of what men are to be doing and women are to be doing, and how they relate together. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, our chapter, the beginning of our chapter, he addressed the issue of the qualification for church office, for elders and deacons, gifts and abilities that are to be present in the elders and deacons of every local church. And as we go through this list, and Paul's spelling out all these things for Timothy there, we might be tempted to say, Paul, are you a control freak? Are you just going to spell out every iota of what Timothy and Titus are supposed to be doing every minute of the day in these pastoral epistles? Don't you trust them to know how to lead a local congregation? Why all of these details about the day-to-day life of a local church and all these aspects of the local church? Well, have no fear. Paul is going to give us the answer today in the passage we're studying, 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, verses 14 to 16. Paul explains why all of these details of local church life are so important. Paul's going to explain to you why it's significant that we ought to strive to live in accordance with God's instructions written down in his Bible about life and ministry and service in the local church. And he's give us two overarching reasons, two large reasons in this passage. We're going to have a couple points under this, but the first overarching reason is because of what the church is, and the second reason is because of who the Savior of the church is. Paul is going to tell us here that the reason we ought to strive to live in this way as a church is because of what God has made the church to be. And if we would realize this, we would realize why we need to strive to live in accordance with these commands about our life and ministry together as a local church. And then he tells us that the only way we're going to be able to live this way together, minister together as a church this way, the only way we're going to be able to live the godly life in the church in the way that he describes is if we properly appreciate the glory of our Savior, with whom we are united by faith. So those are the overarching themes here, but let me outline the passage for you as we're going to look at it. It's a very simple passage, very simple outline anyway. In verse 14 and the first few words of verse 15, really, you'll see Paul's first point, and that is his purpose for writing all this. Then if you look at the final words of verse 15, you'll see Paul address the importance of the local church. And if you look at the first half or the first few words of verse 16, it's his third point, the secret of the Christian life. It's going to be revealed. And then in that beautiful hymn, perhaps, that he's quoting maybe from the early church, at the end of verse 16, you'll see the glory of Christ. So there are the four parts. The purpose of Paul's writing, the importance of the local church, the secret of the Christian life, and the glory of Christ. Let's look at those. We will, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read our text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is the very word of God. Teach our hearts by it, therefore. May the needs of our hearts bow before the authority of your divine truth. And by your Spirit, make this truth to live in our lives, in our service here as a congregation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's holy word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This is the word of Almighty God. These things I write to you that I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Paul's telling us in this passage that we will never aspire to live in accordance with God's commands, how we're to live together as a church, especially in the New Testament, but in all of Scripture. We'll never realize how to do that if we don't know what the local church is, and if we don't realize the glory of what God has done in the assembly of believers. And secondly, he tells us that we'll never be able to live like this unless we fully realize how great our Savior truly is. So let's explore those two grand realities in the four parts of our passage as we've outlined it a minute ago. And first, look at verse 14 and also the first part of verse 15. Here will Paul will tell you why he's writing to Timothy. He says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." So that's a purpose statement, isn't it? It's purpose for writing. And what is that purpose? Well, Paul writes so that we will know how to act in the local church. At the heart of Paul's practical instruction in this book, and remember it's ranged far and wide, he started out by telling us what the goal of Christian teaching is, what the role of the law in the Christian life was, and then how to pray and for whom to pray, male and female roles in the local church, the qualifications for church office. But at the heart of his concern, in writing about all those things in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and what he's going to write about in the next few chapters, at the heart of his concern is that the local church would live in light of an enormous truth. An enormous truth. And what is that truth? He tells you right there in verse 15. It is the truth that the local church is what? The household of God. The house of God. That's a phenomenal truth. The truth is that the local church is the house, the household, the family of God. And that is why it is vital that we live in accordance with his word. You're in his house. You are his house. You know, probably there are some of you here who remember their fathers disciplining, maybe nobody here, but you've heard stories of fathers disciplining their children at church upon occasion when they got in trouble. Maybe it happened to you, and you're taken to some isolated area of the church so people won't hear you hollering. And at some point after the discipline was administered, maybe your father told you, you don't behave in God's house like that. Well, if that's true for a proper appreciation of the place where God's people gather, surely it is also appropriate when we realize that the people of God gathered are the house of God. We are God's house, God's temple. We serve in his house, not ours. You know, Paul's words would have been thunderous to those Jewish Christians, wouldn't it? Jewish Christians who remember back to the days of Jacob when he met God at Bethel and he could say, surely this is the house of God. Surely the Lord is present in this place, out in the middle of nowhere. He was struck by the dwelling of God near to him, by the favor of God to him, by the presence of God with him. And then later when Moses first gave the commands for the tabernacle to be built in Exodus, and then finally the building of that tabernacle, it became that place, that focal point of God's presence with his people. It was not that the God of heaven and earth can be contained by a tent. He's bigger than that. But it was a special place, wasn't it? The tabernacle, where he manifested his nearness to, his love for, his favor upon his people. And it was the place where his people came to worship him, where they encountered him. They praised his name. They heard his word. They enjoyed communion with him. And then later after the tabernacle, the temple became the place where God dwelt. God's house, par excellence in the world, the temple. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is this. There's no longer some physical location. There's no longer a tent somewhere or a building somewhere. Wherever the people of God are gathered, in a beautiful sanctuary, on a hillside, in a parking lot, under a tree in Uganda, there, when the people of God are gathered on the Lord's day to meet with him, they are God's house. And Paul is saying, why is it important that we obey all of these instructions that I've spoken about in 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 3, and that he'll go on to talk about? Why is it important? Because you are God's house. That's why. And that's staggering. You are God's house. And of course, that means that the very first principle for the Christian life is to realize that this church is not ours, it's God's. And therefore, it's not our opinion that matters, it's God's. God's house belongs to God. You know, I think so many problems in the local church all over the world today that encumber us would be solved if we would simply realize we are God's house. We're not our own. We belong to Him. This church is not ours. It's His. And so Paul says, why is it that I'm writing this to you? I'm writing to you because I want you to understand you are God's house. You know, when God is in the tabernacle right in the midst of the tribes of Israel, traveling through the wilderness with them, you know, they didn't always like that. Sometimes it was kind of a pain for Israel because it meant that Israel had to act differently than the surrounding nations because God was in her midst. And Paul is saying, you are God's house. Don't act like the pagans around you. This is how you act in the church. This is how you conduct yourself. You are the house of God, and therefore that changes everything. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to explain the importance of the local church in verse 15, and this is instructive as well. The second thing I'd like us to see tonight, he makes it clear that we as Christians need to have a proper estimation of and love for the local church. Notice what he says. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or the support of the truth. And so Paul wants us to appreciate the nature of the local church. To say it another way, he wants us to appreciate what the local church really is. And we can get off base so easily. What is the local church? And I want you to note that he's especially thinking of the local assembly of Christians here. That's important too. What he says, of course, applies to every Christian church, and in some measure to the invisible church. The church is only God knows her, apart from time and space and all of that. But he's especially thinking of the gathered people of God, the visible church, the local church. And he wants us to realize that even this local church is glorious in ways that we far too infrequently appreciate. And he zeroes in here in verse 15 on two qualities of the church. Notice he calls again the church the house or the household of God. Paul often uses that building metaphor for the church. For example, Ephesians 2, he calls us a temple not made with hands. But he uses that family imagery also. The family of God, the people of God, the household of God. And both of those ideas are present here as he talks about the church. But in verse 15, he says two things about the church. First, he says the church is the church of the living God. Remember in Hebrews 10:31 when it says that our God is a consuming fire, and then if you turn forward to Hebrews 12:22 and following, what does it say? That when we come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, when we new covenant believers come to Mount Zion, what are we ushered into? The assembly of the living God, the church of the firstborn. We're ushered into the presence of a myriad of angels. Why is Paul telling us that we're the church of the living God? Because he wants you to appreciate how awesome it is to be the dwelling place of the living God of heaven and earth. That's what you are. And then he goes on to say that the church is the pillar, the ground, the support of the truth. And that's confused many people. It's caused some people to say, well, that the church then must be the organization, the institution that produces the truth. Well, let me ask you this. In Scripture, as you read the Bible, does the church produce the truth or does the truth produce the church? It's always the latter. God's word creates the church. God's promise creates the church. God's truth creates the church. God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, creates the church. The church grows and prospers because it feeds on and because it accepts and embraces God's truth. So why can Paul say that the church is the pillar and ground or support of the truth, if the truth is that which creates the church? Well, simply this, because Paul's talking about the local church. He's not talking about the invisible church. He's talking about the local church. And Paul is saying that it is the local church. The local church is the place that God has appointed, that God has determined for the propagation and protection of the truth in the world. Paul's saying through that there can be no lone ranger Christianity. You can't be off on your own, just me and my Bible, and expect for the truth to prosper in your life. We need one another as believers. We need one another for encouragement. We need to see one another's lives. We need to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another and to be encouraged and to say the word to one another and to hear the word of God together and to serve the word of God together. Together the church serves as the pillar and support of the truth in the sense that it is essential, it is God's essential vehicle for evangelism, for discipleship, for missions, for the defense of the faith. The Great Commission is given to the church. And Paul is just pointing out that the church is absolutely crucial. It is vital in preserving and in propagating the gospel. And so it's the local church, Paul is saying, where God meets especially with his people in the New Covenant era, the household of God. And it is the local church which is the essential instrument through which God propagates his truth. It's a support and pillar and ground of the truth. And so Paul wants you to appreciate the glory of the local fellowship of believers. And friends, that's so important that we pause and do that. Because in the fellowship of believers, just like in any family, let's be honest, we get irritated with one another. We get irritated about things with our church. And it deflects our attention from the essential things that the local church does that cannot happen anywhere else. And I think what happens is that it causes us to undervalue, to underappreciate the glory of what we have together as the assembled saints. God meeting with us meeting with him, experiencing his presence, giving him praise, hearing his word, growing in grace under the means of grace. And Paul is saying, perhaps to some of us, you need to reappreciate that. And Paul is saying, all of these qualifications and all of these instructions that I'm giving to you, they won't make any sense. They won't really grip your heart until you realize you are the place where God meets. You are the dwelling place, the house, the household of God. You are the church of the living God. Everywhere that gospel-believing, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting people gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day, committed to one another in membership in a local congregation, there God dwells. So Paul's saying, don't underestimate that, Christian. But he's not done. Look at the beginning of verse 16. A third thing. Here he gives you the secret of the Christian life. Now I know there are all sorts of people out there selling a book with that title, The Secret of the Christian Life, and you're ready to pay $19.95 for it. But I want to save you some money tonight because Paul's got it right here. It's right in front of you. You don't have to buy any of those books. Here's the secret of the Christian life. And what is it? Look at it, and without controversy, or maybe your translation reads, by common confession, in other words, every Christian knows this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what's the next word? God. Who? God. Jesus. He, Jesus Christ, he is the mystery of godliness. He is the secret of the Christian life. Paul is saying that the mystery of living a godly life in this world as the people of God, living and ministering together, the secret is Jesus. It's revealed in Christ. Jesus Christ is the key, the secret of the Christian life. He is the mystery of godliness revealed. Christ in you. You know, in Ephesus, to whom Paul is writing, we find this out, by the way, in the book of Acts, but in Ephesus, they were real pagans there. You know, they worshiped the Greek gods and the Roman gods and goddesses. And one of their favorites, if you recall the account there in Acts, one of their favorites in Ephesus was Artemis or Diana. You may remember in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that Paul got in a bit of a scuffle with the Ephesians once, and the Ephesian agitators, the pagans of the city, were actually outside chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It was feared that Paul's gospel message about Christ, the only way to God, was somehow undermining Artemis, their great God, and so they're chanting this, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And notice what Paul says that the Ephesian Christians ought to be chanting as opposed to what the Ephesian pagans are chanting. "Great is the mystery of godliness, Christ," as opposed to "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What's Paul's point? Paul is saying that all Christians can know and can attest that the mystery of their new life in obedience finds its source in Jesus alone. Paul is saying that our ability to live in accordance with the instructions of God's word, the commands of God's word, is all based on and grounded in Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of our ability to live the Christian life. Christ is the revelation of what the Christian life ought to be. Christ is the example of godliness and of what the Christian life ought to be. And only in faith, only in union with Him, can we live that Christian life. So our godliness, our piety, our obedience, our consecrated living, it's all rooted in the person and work, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. You need Christ in your life, Lord of your life, united to Him by faith in order to live the Christian life. We get that turned around. But you don't try and be good in order that you can earn Christ's presence. But Christ in you is the hope of glory. And it's the motive force, it's the dynamic that enables you to live the Christian life. He is the secret of the Christian life. The great mystery revealed. And Paul doesn't stop there. One final thing. He wants, quite appropriately, to finish by speaking about the glory of Christ. So not only the purpose of his writing this and the importance of the local church and the secret of the Christian life, but the glory of Christ, the end of verse 16. Because Christians must serve the Lord from a deep love for Christ. That's how we serve Him. And look at what Paul says. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now there's a description there, isn't it, of Jesus Christ in His incarnation, in His vindication, in the angels' witness to Him, in His universal proclamation, in people from every tribe and tongue and nation believing on Him, and in His ascension. And so in these six grand phrases, Paul is picturing to you your glorious Lord. Why? Well, he wants you to appreciate, again, how glorious your Master is. Because you understand, our temptation in the living of the Christian life is to look at our circumstances and say, this is too big for me. This is too hard for me. I don't think I can continue in the Christian life. The situation, Lord, that you've placed me in is more than I can handle. And Paul says, give me just 1 minute. Let me tell you, if you are a believer, who you are united with and what power is at work within you. You may remember that Paul in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 praised those three big petitions for the Ephesians. And one of those petitions is what? That they would appreciate the riches of God's glory and the exceeding greatness of the power that is at work in them. Well, here's Paul pulling out the source of the exceeding great power that is at work within every believer. And he's saying, believer, think about this for a little bit. Set aside the struggle that you're going through right now, the circumstances that you're in, and I know they're real and sore and painful, but think a little bit about who is at work within you. And let me tell you about him. And he says these six things. He sets out six objective truths. Let me tell you six things about the one who is at work in you. He was manifested in the flesh. He became one of us. Though he pre-existed as God eternally with the Father, he came into this world. And though his deity was veiled, yet he was revealed in his humiliation and in his humility to be the very Son of God. And he was vindicated or justified in the Spirit. Now that either points to the fact that the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus Christ, who he was, his whole work and person and his resurrection, proving that the Father had ruled on him the not guilty. He's not a sinner, but I accept his death in the place of sinners, you and I. He's justified in his holiness, in his perfection, in his work. Or this may mean that the Holy Spirit vindicates his divinity, as Paul talks about in Romans 1, 1 through 4. That's the Jesus, though, whom you love and serve, the one who was revealed in the incarnation, the one who was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, and he was seen by angels. Now that, too, may refer to his being seen by angels at the tomb on the day of his resurrection. Or it may be his being seen by angels in his ascended glory, or both. But whatever the case is, notice how Paul is saying that both from the earthly perspective and the heavenly perspective, this Jesus, this Christ, is incomparable, matchless. He's revealed in the flesh, he's justified in the spirit, he's seen by angels, and then he comes back down to earth again. He's preached among the Gentiles. The news of his work, it's spreading throughout the world. And he's not only preached in all the nations, this is the wonderful part, he's believed on in all the nations. There are people from every tribe and tongue and nation and land who are resting and will be resting and trusting in him. There's universal proclamation, yes, but there's also worldwide trust in Jesus Christ. And then he's received in glory. That, of course, refers to his ascension. He is taken up in glory. And Paul's saying, now, Christian, you're looking at your circumstances and you're saying, Paul, I know I've made a profession of faith, but you don't know my wife. I know I've made a profession of faith, but you don't know my husband. I can't live with that person anymore. I can't love that person. Paul, I know I've made a profession of faith, but you don't know how overwhelming my anger is. You don't know, Paul, how difficult it is for me to forgive in this circumstance. Everything's been taken from me. How can I forgive? Paul, you don't know my circumstances. Paul, you don't even know what I'm up against. There's no way that I can overcome this in living the godly life. And Paul replies, I see that, but let me show you Jesus. This is the power that is at work in you. The one who was revealed in the flesh, the one who was vindicated in the spirit, the one who was seen by the angels and proclaimed throughout all the world and taken up in glory, he resides in you. Don't tell me about not being able to overcome your circumstances. Paul is saying that the one who is the mystery of godliness, the one whom you have been united to by faith, he is so much greater than the circumstances you face right now. He is so much greater than any habit of sin that's hindering you. He is so much greater than any obstacle in your personal life or at work or in the community, whatever aspect of your life it might be. He is so much greater. There is nothing that his power is not able to overcome. You see, the Apostle Paul knows full well that he is asking for a level of Christian living in these books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. He's asking for a level of Christian living that nobody is capable of doing on their own. If you read 1 Timothy 2 and the role relationships of men and women, and you go on to chapter 3 and the qualifications for elder and deacon, and every good elder and deacon trembles at those qualifications, you think, how can I do this? How can I be this? And Paul's message to you is, good news, you can't. But it's not about you. It's about the power of Jesus Christ in you. Because he is the mystery of godliness. Christian, you don't think you can overcome what you're dealing with? Let me show you Christ. There is no power in this world which compares to him. And the Apostle Paul is saying that Christ, that glorious, glorious Christ at work in his people can overcome anything. Put him to the test. I dare you. You know, the sad thing is so many Christians spend so much time thinking about the problem, thinking about the trial, thinking about their sin, thinking about their habits, thinking about their situation, thinking about the circumstance and the details of it, and so very little time thinking about their Savior. Is it any wonder we lose perspective? And here's the Apostle Paul saying, you've got it all upside down. Isn't this what Paul always does? We have this problem, and to us it's this very practical problem. And he says, you know, it's not ultimately a practical problem. It's a theological problem. It's a doctrinal problem. You're looking at it the wrong way. You're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. And God seems so very small, and your problem seems so big, and you've got it all the wrong way around. Because your problems, however great and real that they are, and I know they are, however great and real they are still always, always dwarfed in the light of the glory of Christ your Savior. Now live that, Christian. Believe that, Christian. Meditate on that, Christian. Reflect on that, Christian. Refuse to allow the circumstances of life to be the final determining factor in how you will respond. But in faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Realize his immensity, his incomparableness, and take courage. Take courage. Let us pray. O Lord God, in light of the greatness of our challenges, we need a great Savior. But you have given us more than a great Savior. And because of this, we can be more than conquerors. Grant us by faith the ability to believe and to so live. And we ask it in Jesus' name.